We're in Mark's Gospel this morning, Mark chapter 7, verses 31 to 37. Let's seek God's blessing as we open up his word to study it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, please come to our aid now, again with your Holy Spirit. We thank you that over the years you have opened our eyes to so many things from your word. Grant us, Lord, to have an increasing respect for Scripture as the only means by which we might know Christ, the only means by which we might grasp his salvation. And Father, we pray that more and more we would take every encouragement as well as every warning from your word and apply it to ourselves. Oh, Father, grant us grace now, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark 7:31. Again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." Immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his speech was loosed, and he spoke plainly. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one. But the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." Well, Jesus is now travelling back to the Sea of Galilee through the region of Decapolis. This area was made up of a confederation of 10 Greek cities. That's how it got the name Decapolis. Deca meaning 10, polis meaning city. So it is still very much a region of the Gentiles, though there were large Jewish communities as well. And here some of the locals bring a man whose hearing is gone. He can hardly communicate, and they beg the Lord to touch him. Because he was deaf, talking with the man, explaining things to the man, wasn't an option. How would Jesus communicate to this man that power lay in him to heal? Well, Jesus gives him a very graphic demonstration that healing lies out of him, comes from him. He sticks his fingers in the deaf man's ears. He takes saliva from his own mouth, probably spits in his palm, and with his finger wipes it on the other man's tongue. And Mark says that as he does it, he looks up to heaven and sighs, or in the original, groans. And then in his native language, Aramaic, Jesus commands, "Be opened!" And this man is brought back into the presence of his countrymen as though he never had had a problem. And the Lord commands them to keep the matter quiet, but they cannot. They must spread his fame. Everyone he helps is perfectly blessed. I want to note four things from this text this morning. The first is this: we get our life from Christ. You know, we can read this incident in the light of our modern Western culture, with its emphasis on cleanliness, with its emphasis on personal space, and I must admit I squirm a little at the picture painted by Mark of Jesus getting his fingers and sticking them in this man's ears, of Jesus spitting into his hand and then wiping that saliva on the other man's tongue. It's very close, isn't it? But it demonstrated clearly to this deaf man that power to heal lay in Jesus, and Jesus must communicate it to him for him to be healed. We've already looked at the woman with the flow of blood. As she touched him for healing, touched the hem of his garment literally, he stopped and said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceived power going out from me." Friends, every blessing lies in Christ. It's found in Christ. He is the great store of salvation. Forgiveness lies in him. Renewing of the heart lies in him. Heaven itself lies in him, and it's only as he communicates those things to us that we spiritually live. It's only as we are connected to him, as he connects himself to us, that we gain God's acceptance and become spiritually alive. We live in the age of electricity. We are so used to seeing things dead and inanimate until they are plugged in to the power. So it is with Christ. Until we are connected to him, we have no true spiritual blessings. And that is something that we as sinners find so hard to accept. That we should be so helpless and entirely dependent on someone else like Christ. So directly dependent on him that he should be so integral to our lives. We are certainly happy to be instructed in how to heal ourselves. We are certainly happy to follow a set of directions or rules so that we can get ourselves right. And you know what? There are thousands, millions of people who are happy to have Jesus as a teacher, as an instructor in how to live. But to have Jesus as the only means to life, whom we must be connected to have that life, that's humbling. The Jews certainly found this whole notion hard. At one stage, as we read earlier, Jesus describes himself as the bread of life. And he compares himself to the manna that God rained down upon Israel when they were in the wilderness so that they could survive. In a similar fashion, God has sent him down as the bread of heaven so that they might have eternal life. The bread that I give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. And of course, this was simply a reference to him dying in the place of sinners. He has taken on a body. He has taken on human nature so that he could take our place upon the cross, take our punishment and die in our place so that we could be reconciled to God and have spiritual life. And to get those benefits of his flesh given for the life of the world, to get those benefits, we must be connected to him. Well, as Jesus explained these things, the Jews had an inkling at what he was getting at, and they don't like it. And so Jesus becomes even more graphic. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my bread and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. It's very close. It's this cannibalistic language, kind of taking Christ into you. You see what Jesus is saying? They understand it to some degree. He's saying, I am God's answer. I am God's provision for your greatest need, which is eternal life. Unless you draw upon me, unless you draw out of me these blessings, just as you draw nourishment out of your food, you cannot have everlasting life. You must have me integral to you. You must be connected to me. Well, the same truth is painted in other ways in Scripture. Jesus later on says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Just as the main trunk supplies the branches with all its nutrients so that it grows and develops and is fruitful, so you must be connected to me to have any spiritual blessing. I've been doing a bit of cleaning up around the yard, and it's amazing. There are some plants, as soon as you cut off the branches, within half an hour in the sun, you can see them starting to wither. That's how integral Christ is to us. Disconnected from him, we get nothing. We shrivel up and die. Paul calls him the head of the body. He is the head, we are the body. It is the head which makes our bodies to live. It is the head which governs the growth of the body. How do we get this close connection to Christ? How are we united to Jesus, integrated into him, so that all these spiritual blessings flow to us? It's by faith. Faith connects us to Christ. Faith plugs us into Christ. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Faith is believing in Jesus, trusting in Jesus as God's provision for our greatest needs. We need to be reconciled to God. And the moment we believe in Christ, the moment, that moment we are plugged into him and are forgiven of all our sins and reconciled to God, for Christ died in the place of sinners. He absorbed the judgment they deserved. And to be standing in Christ, to be connected to Christ, is to be standing on burnt ground where the judgment has already passed. Friends, we need a renewed heart. And the moment we believe in Christ, he sends his Spirit into our hearts to transform us, literally to live out his life in us. His Spirit works in us so that increasingly we think like Christ thinks and feel as Christ feels. Faith in Christ is the answer. Faith grafts us into the vine. Faith joins us to the head. Now, I have no right to these blessings. I cannot earn these blessings. I've only ever earned for myself Christ's judgment. But he gives these things out of grace. Faith is resting on Jesus, looking to Jesus to graciously, freely communicate to us all the things we need to be reconciled to God and live for God. So friends, you must be connected to Christ. If you're not connected to him, you get nothing. You are connected to him, you get everything. And the way we become connected is by faith. Looking to him, leaning upon him, resting upon him as God's provision for my greatest needs. The second thing I want to look at this morning is this. He bears our burdens. Mark tells us that just before he commanded the infirmity to go, Jesus looked up to heaven, obviously to God, and he sighed. The word in the original means to groan. It's an inward expression. I'll read that again with glasses on. It's an inward, unexpressed feeling of sorrow. The Lord was distressed. He was impacted by the misery of this man's situation. The looking to heaven was a looking to God, his Father. His groaning was one of sorrow. It was a groan of protest. It was a groan of appeal. He groans before his Father. He groans unto his Father. We see something similar when Lazarus died. As Jesus drew near to the town, Mary ran to him and fell at his feet. If you'd been here, Lord, he would not have died. John says that when Jesus saw Mary weeping, and the Jews also grieving, literally from the heart, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. He was distressed. And then he himself fell into weeping. You know, it might seem strange to us. Why is Jesus weeping when he knows he's about to raise Lazarus up? Why would he be affected? Friends, the miseries of life as a result of sin affected him. He grieved for their distress and sorrows. He was distressed at what distressed them. None of Jesus' healings were ever just opportunities to display his power. He was impacted by the misery of those who sought his help. Isaiah 53 verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And Matthew applies this passage to the time when Jesus was healing many of their sicknesses and their demon possession. He was frustrated and sorrowful as these people came to him. What they were going through impacted upon him. He was affected by their sufferings to the point of acting on their behalf to deliver them. He took their miseries upon himself. You know, even as sinners, we know what it is to suffer at someone else's misery. We saw last week the woman who cried out to the Lord, "Have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed." What her daughter was going through impacted upon her. But here's the thing. We're still sinners. Sin in all of us has desensitized us to some degree. We can't sense the misery resulting from sin as we ought to. Our ability to be impacted by the suffering of others is strangled to some degree. We cannot sense the misery of our own situation at times, but it's not the case with Christ. It's not the same with the Lord. He's never been hardened by sin. His sensitivity to the damage of sin is not strangled in any way. His sympathy remains perfectly intact, making him groan at what we suffer. He groans at the damage we suffer through sin, whether it be physical or spiritual. Brethren, the sufferings that others walk by, the sufferings that we walk by, Jesus is wounded by and distressed by and moved to help. And you know what? The writer of Hebrews picks that up for our comfort. He emphasizes that Jesus is a high priest full of sympathy for us. What we suffer, he feels. He is concerned for sin and its impact on our lives, the way it endangers us, the way it oppresses us, the way it destroys us. He understands and feels our spiritual frailties. And now in the presence of God, he looks to God. What we see him in Mark, looking up to God, groaning. He now does that in the presence of God. He looks to God and intercedes for us to get us the grace we need in time of help. And Christ's groan is a groan that always secures help from God. The Father is ever ready to listen to him. In ancient cultures, only a very few people had the right to come into the presence of the king and make a request. Remember Queen Esther? She was deeply troubled for her people. She wanted to appeal, intercede for the lives of her countrymen before King Ahasuerus, but she was taking her life into her hands by even approaching him when he had not requested her presence. That's not the case with Christ. Here we have the King of Kings, the one who reigns over all the earth, and Christ is welcome in his presence to make requests. Christ has a special right as God the Son. He's God's companion. John describes him as being in the bosom of the Father. There's this intense closeness. He is special to God. He's greatly beloved by God. He does not need a special nod from God to come into his presence. And he also has a special right as the man Jesus. His serving as a man was an expression of pure devotion. And that gave him perfect access to God. God heard him every time because of his perfect devotion. John 11 verse 22, "I know that you always hear me," Jesus said. And that makes him perfectly suitable to be in God's presence. God is ever ready to hear him. John says, "We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." The one who, as God the Son, has a perfect right to be there, the one who, as a man, has earned the right to be there, is in God's presence, full of sympathy for us, to get all that we need from God. Thirdly, brethren, Christ enables us to hear and to speak. When Mark writes that the man had a speech impediment, he uses an extremely rare word in Greek, which is only used in Isaiah 35 verses 5 and 6, which says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing." So by using this particular word, Mark has Isaiah's prophecy in mind. Jesus is the Messiah at work, as described in Isaiah. And he's making the deaf hear, he's making the dumb to sing. We've noted before that whenever we read of Jesus healing physical diseases, these physical diseases were pictures of more serious spiritual diseases. The eyes and ears in Scripture are pictures associated with our understanding, our grasp of spiritual things. For instance, Deuteronomy 29, the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. So the eyes and the ears are associated with our understanding. There's a subtle difference, though, between the eyes and the ears. The ears not only refer to our understanding of spiritual things, but our receptiveness to spiritual things. And Jesus points out in the Gospels that our willingness to hear and our desire to know is vital to spiritual understanding. And so before we can grasp the truth, Christ must put his fingers in our ears so that we become open to the truth and receive it. In Acts 16, verse 14, Paul says that they went down to the riverside to speak about Christ. One woman down there was named Lydia, and she listened. And Luke says that the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And the word Lord here is a direct reference to Jesus, to Christ himself, the risen Lord. Christ is working to make her receptive to what Paul was saying. He unblocked her ears. He gave her a sense that what Paul was saying was the truth and that she needed to follow it. If any man or woman, if any boy or girl is open to the gospel and understands it and loves it as needful to themselves, it's only because the Lord has stuck his fingers in their ears. 1 John 5, verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And John means that certainly Jesus came and instructed in truth, but he means much more than that. Christ worked in us, unblocked our ears so that we gained a proper understanding. And it's not a once-off. The Lord keeps our ears open. He grants us further understanding. After his resurrection, the Lord appeared to his disciples and began to show them how Moses and the prophets had pointed to him. Luke says that he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. When Paul wrote to Timothy on a range of issues affecting the church, he says to him, "Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things." The word Lord here again is a direct reference to Christ. Every time I hear the word of God with eagerness and receptiveness, every time a light turns on in my understanding, every time the truths and principles of God's word are taken to heart afresh, it is Christ putting his finger in my ears. And the Lord touches our tongues as well. Language is what sets you and I apart from the animals. Our ability to communicate our thoughts and feelings to others is an outstanding gift. Most animals have some form of basic communication, but man is able to articulate and convey not just his wants, but abstract ideas, profound concepts, sublime ideas to others. And you know what? We are all very subject to the communication of others. The minds of others expressed towards us in their words is vital to our sense of being. You know how much a simple compliment can actually bless you during the day, and how much a negative word impacts you to the opposite. God is a communicating God, and he made us in his image. And James reminds us that our tongues, more than any other member of the body, has been affected by sin. Our communication, rather than being used to glorify God and bless men, build them up, is used now in the most destructive way. We use our tongues to spread ignorance and godless ideas. We use our tongues to mock God and men. We use our tongues to express contempt and humiliate, to generate strife, to wound, to deceive, to flatter. In fact, as we are described in Romans 3, Paul says their mouths are an open tomb, rotting dead stuff coming out. The poison of asps is under their tongue. They're like snakes. Now, whenever we talk about language, someone is bound to say, look, it's just words. People shouldn't take words to heart. And yes, I might have said that, but look, you know, I was joking. Proverbs warns about that. It's not just words. Even God is offended by words. Jude says that God is coming to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. When Isaiah was confronted with the vision of God, and of course God appears in his brilliant holiness, Isaiah was crippled with self-consciousness. He was naked in God's presence. What was most glaring to Isaiah? It was his language. Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And so God sent an angel to touch his lips with a hot coal. He purged his tongue so that he could speak for God. Christ came to touch our tongues as well as our ears. And he never touches our ears without touching our tongues. The language, the communication of the saved person changes. The tongue ceases to be seen and loved as an instrument of mockery, as an instrument of abuse, as an instrument of criticism, of complaining, as an instrument of manipulation. It must now be used in the mind of the user to communicate truth and blessing. And that's something we need to be reminded of. Christ, if Christ has touched our understanding, he's also touched our tongues, and we must be careful with our communication. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. And he's not just talking about filthy language, but any language that undermines, that mocks. Any language that unfairly criticises. It's all got to be put away. We've got to use our tongues for blessing. So we need bread in the Lord to touch our tongue, and he needs to touch it more than once. It's an ongoing thing. And of course, James reminds us that we ourselves cannot harness our tongue. Every other animal we've been able to tame so that we can direct it. We can't tame the tongue. Only Christ has the power to harness it. We must be looking to him for help here constantly. And I want to just really press it upon you today as you consider your own tongue. Does it need to be touched by Christ afresh, that it becomes a source of blessing and not foolishness and stupidity, criticism and complaint? My last point is this. Christ does all things well. The Lord wanted to keep the crowd quiet. The man, when the man comes to him or is brought to him, Jesus takes him aside to a private place. He heals him. The man is brought back out. It's as though he had always heard and had always been fluent in his speech. And they are amazed. They're excited. The more the Lord says, keep it quiet, the more they're ecstatic and can't help but spread it. And the deduction is he has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. And Mark's account kind of indicates that it's the breadth of his healing that's astounding to them. They were used to all kinds of physicians and healers and exorcists having limited success in their particular field. And of course, some of their healers did have a little success. They built up years or generations of knowledge regarding certain herbs and certain practices which helped some of the sick. They had exorcists who did manage to cast out certain demons. But Jesus, the breadth of his ministry, the breadth of his healing, he's able to heal and fully heal every sickness and misery that is set before him. One paraphrase has it, everything he does is wonderful. He even heals those who are deaf and mute. No matter what issue, no matter what sickness or disease is brought before him, he has power to deal with it and deal with it fully. He does all things perfectly. That's how we should view the Lord. Ultimately, he will fully and perfectly deal with every miserable effect that sin has brought to our bodies. When he comes, he will fully redeem us. No more sickness, no more ageing, no diabetes, arthritis, blindness, migraines, depression, asthma, failing eyes. He will raise us up fully and perfectly. But we're to take here something spiritual, because we live here and now. I do look forward to that redemption of the body, but I live here and now, and I am subjected to so many spiritual diseases, so many spiritual dangers. Christ is able to deal with every spiritual threat, every spiritual ailment, every issue that might oppress me. He's able to deal with my discontent, my discontentment and my covetousness. He's able to deal with my bitterness, my regret, my anxiety. He's able to deal with my jealousy. He's able to deal with my, if we can use the term, spiritual depressions, my despondency. These things seem at times to threaten our very survival as Christians. But Christ is able to support us in the midst of them and heal us of them, deliver us from them. Aged Christians. Young people, you ought to be thankful for aged Christians. We live in a society where evangelical Christians will always boast about the number of their young people. Friends, love aged Christians, because aged Christians are able to look back at all they've been through and consider how the Lord has dealt with them, and are able to say, he has done all things well. All these things over the years have troubled me and perplexed me, and I thought I would hardly survive. But here I am today, still loving the things of God. Here I am today, still hoping in Christ. Here I am today, still presenting Christ as glorious, one who ought to be followed and loved and adored. He has done all things well, delivered me from every trouble. Couldn't help thinking of Psalm 34. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. And if you look to Christ, you will find that he meets every single need, overcomes every single danger, delivers you from every sickness. If you look to him, you will not be ashamed, which means disappointed. Let's pray.